Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Mike Bryant read for us a little earlier in the letter of Jude. And this evening we're just looking at verse 11. That's what we are looking at this evening, just one verse, verse 11. But you will find it helpful to have your Bible open in front of you. I'm going to go through this verse in some detail. And Jude writes in verse 11, "Woe to them," he's speaking about false teachers, "woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." For some weeks now, we've been studying this letter that Jude wrote to certain churches in his day. And we've been seeing the fact that the reason why he wrote this letter, and he says this earlier in this letter in verse 4, the reason why he wrote the letter is because certain people have crept in unnoticed into local churches, false teachers. People who hold wrong doctrine, people who teach false practices, people who are unbiblical in their thinking, unbiblical in their teaching, but who have an influence upon other people. And the Church of Jesus Christ, right from the apostolic times, I was making this point last week, the Church of Jesus Christ, right from the apostolic times, has been under assault from false teachers. And as I was making the point last week, just about every book in the New Testament, in some way or another, addresses some issue to do with false teaching. Even in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus speaks about false teachers. "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're actually wolves who will destroy you." In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders. He says, "After I have left you, ravenous wolves will come." And in many of Paul's letters, he deals with false teachers. John, in his letters, deals with false teachers. Peter, in his letter, James, in his letter, Hebrews, they deal with false teachers. So we were seeing that it's a widespread problem. We were also seeing last week that it's a dangerous problem. I was making the point that Peter writes in his letter, and Peter says, if you want to grow as a Christian, he says you have to eagerly desire the pure spiritual milk of the word. The pure spiritual milk of the word. If you have a diluted appetite, a diluted diet rather, where what you are having is some truth, but some not true, you won't grow. Christians don't grow. Christians remain static. They become Christians. Yes, they love the Lord Jesus. Yes, they're saved by faith in Christ, but they don't seem to make progress because their diet is mixed. And Peter says there has to be this pure milk of the word of God. So Jude writes because false teachers have come into the churches. And we've been going through this letter and we've seen how he writes about these false teachers and their judgment. And then we saw that from verse 8, he begins to describe the character of the false teachers. How do you spot a false teacher? Somebody comes into Copse Road, and he seems to be well-versed in the scriptures. He seems to know his Bible. He can quote verses from memory. He seems to know his theology. He can talk about doctrine. And he seems to be adept at talking about these things. He seems to be an experienced Christian. How do we know whether he's a false teacher or not? What are the characteristics of a false teacher? And last week, we were looking at verses 8 to 10. And we were seeing that a false teacher doesn't depend on the word of God for his teaching, but his teaching come from his own imagination, from his own dreams, from his own ideas. we were also seeing that a false teacher doesn't talk about sin and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Holiness, daily holiness in the Christian life is not a mark of a false teacher. We also saw that false teachers are men and women who claim to have super spirituality. They claim to be closer to, than God to other people. They claim to have revelation from God and experiences of God that other mere mortals don't have. And they use these claims to establish their reputations. Well, this evening we're going to look at verse 11 and we're going to see some more characteristics of false teachers. This passage continues, it's quite a long passage, where Jude is talking about the marks or the characteristics of false teachers. We saw some last week in verses 8 to 10. We're going to look at three more in verse 11. And what Jude does in verse 11 is that he talks about three Old Testament characters. Three characters from the Old Testament familiar to anybody who has read the books of Moses, the first five books. Because all these three characters appear in the first five books of the Old Testament. And Jude, in a sense, speaks about them because his readers will know about them. And Jude, in a sense, is saying, you know this person in the Old Testament, well, they bear the mark of a false teacher. And you know this person and that person bears a mark and so on. So he talks about three characters. He says there in verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. We're going to look at each of those three characters and we're going to see this evening what each of them teach us about false teachers. I wonder if you've ever thought of this, that Cain, who of course appears in Genesis chapter 4, actually teaches us something about false teachers. Isn't that interesting? That in a letter about false teachers, in a section about characters of false teachers, Jude and Peter, if you look at 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter also mentions these characters or some of these characters. Isn't it interesting that here you find Cain being mentioned as a character of a false teacher? Now, what do we learn from Cain? What does Cain teach us about false teachers? Cain teaches us this, that a false teacher will have works without faith. A false teacher will have works without faith. In the Bible, you have people who have faith without works. James speaks about that. James says there are these people who claim to have faith, but have no works to support their claim. And James says their claim is useless. It's empty because they claim to have faith, but there are no works to support their claim. Faith, if it is a living faith, must have works. So you can have faith without works. Jude says you can also have works without faith. Jude says just because a person has works, just because a person appears religious, just because a person does religious things, that doesn't mean that he has genuine, living, saving faith in Jesus Christ. He says you can have works that arise not from genuine faith, but from all sorts of other reasons. And the reason I say this is because in Genesis chapter 4, both Cain and Abel come into the presence of God with sacrifices. You see, it wasn't the case that Abel brings a sacrifice to God, and Abel offers sacrifice to God, and Abel worships God, and Abel is accepted to God because of his sacrifices. But Cain refuses to bring sacrifices, and Cain goes off and says to Abel, look, you're the religious type, you go and offer sacrifices, I don't have any of these beliefs, and Cain wanders off on his own. That doesn't happen in Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, both men come before God. And both men come with sacrifices in their hands. And both men offer sacrifices to God. And the Bible tells us that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and God rejected Cain's sacrifice. The difference wasn't that one man brought a sacrifice and the other didn't. The difference was that although both men brought sacrifices, one man's sacrifice was acceptable, the other one's wasn't. And the Bible doesn't leave us in any doubt as to why this happened. In the letter to the Hebrews, this is what is written about the two brothers. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So the writer to the Hebrews explains why it was that one brother's sacrifice was accepted and the other's wasn't. It is because when Abel came before God, Abel had faith in God. Abel loved God with his heart. Abel brought an acceptable heart full of devotion to God. He had faith in the person of God and in the promises of God. Because after Adam and Eve fell, God spoke to them. And in Genesis chapter 3, God made certain promises to Adam and Eve. And God said to Adam and Eve, particularly in verse 15 of Genesis 3, God said that he will send a savior into this world, and that savior will have his people who follow him. And God said in Genesis 3 and verse 15 that there will be enmity between the savior and his people, and between the devil and his people. And the savior and his people will defeat Satan and his people. So there was this promise of salvation, promise of a savior, promise of a people who would be saved. Now, it was a very rudimentary promise. It was in its embryonic form. But it was surely sufficient for those who understood it to then put their faith in God who made that promise. And Abel, very clearly, when he was told about that promise, very clearly believed it, because undoubtedly at some point Abel would have been told that there was a time when Adam and Eve were perfect and they fell into sin, and they would have been told by their parents, well, God then spoke and God has made this promise. Abel believed it, and Abel said there is a savior coming. He probably knew very little about it, but the little that he did know, he believed and he trusted in God. He had faith in God. And so when he brought his sacrifices, he came with a heart of faith. And God accepted his works because they were done in faith. Cain, on the other hand, is the kind of religious person who does religious duties not out of a heart of love and devotion and faith in God, but for all sorts of other reasons. Now, you know, this happens in our country. It happens everywhere in the world. On this Sunday, there are people who have gone to a Christian place of worship. And there are people, or well, they've joined a Christian service of some kind. And they've sung the hymns. And they've joined in the prayers. And they've listened to the preaching. But there's no faith. There are, sad to say, men in the pulpit who have stood and read prayers and read passages from the Bible and spoken things. And sadly, there is no faith. There is no faith in the promises of God. There is no faith in God that he will provide a savior. There is no faith in the savior whom God has provided. There is no faith that it is faith alone in Christ alone that saves us. There are people who believe it is our works that save us. It is my going to church that saves me. It is my joining in with a church service and my reading of the Bible and joining in the prayers. And God will see these things and God will reward them. My works will commend me to God. There are people who think like that. And so they bring service to God. But it is not from a heart of faith. And this was Cain in Genesis 4. The works were there. The sacrifice was brought. But there was no faith, which was the foundation and the spring of those sacrifices. And so God rejected him. And here Jude says that you will have people in your churches and they will have works and they will speak about their works. And some of them might have a ministry and some of them will talk about their ministry. And some will have claims of having done this and having done that. And there are people in the world who claim to belong to Christ and who claim to do works in the name of Christ. But actually they don't have faith. They're hoping that they will be commended by their works. I well remember a long discussion. Actually, my wife had the discussion. I was sitting there and I chipped in. But it was a medical conference in Kenya and all these doctors had gathered. And it was supposedly a Christian conference. And during the morning session, the man had preached from Matthew's gospel and chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goat. And he had said there are these people who had visited people in prison and they had fed the hungry. And had visited the sick and therefore had been commended to God by their works. And we also, he said to these doctors, we must also tend to the poor and we must do good to the sick. And God will see our good works and God will be pleased with us on account of our good works. And at tea break, my wife, being the person she was, couldn't keep quiet about it. And there was a group of us sitting around this table. And she laid into them. And she said, that's heresy. That's false teaching. Our good works do not commend us to God. Christ's good works done on our behalf commend us to God. It is faith alone in Christ alone that makes us acceptable to God, not our good works. And they argued back and she would argue. And I must admit, I didn't say much because she was holding her ground well. But you see, there are people who believe such things. And so they're full of works, but not faith. And Cain had works without faith. And false teachers have works without faith. The Lord Jesus spoke about false teachers who have works without faith. Let me just read to you some words that he spoke in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So he says, these people will come and they say, Lord, Lord, they won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? See, that works. They had works. But then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Their works were not done in faith. They had works without faith. So that is the first thing that Jude says in verse 11. False teachers have works, but not done out of faith, usually done in the hope that those works will bring them acceptance with God, a place in heaven, salvation by works. And we have to be careful. So that is his first point in verse 11, this lesson from Cain. Secondly, in verse 11, he cites from the Old Testament again, Balaam. He says in verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, Balaam, of course, appears in the book of Numbers. And you read about Balaam and how the king of Moab, a man called Balak, hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel. You know how in Numbers chapter 22 onwards, you have this quite a long episode. I think it's 22, 23, 24, 25, four chapters of Balak's dealings with Balaam. And Balak, the king of Moab, says to Balaam, look, I've seen the Israelites. This is how the chapter opens. And I've seen what they've done to the Amorites and how they defeated the Amorites. And I don't want them to have any problems with my people. Will you come and curse them? Now, it's a long story over several chapters in the book of Numbers. But then when the New Testament speaks about Balaam, and the New Testament speaks about him three times. We hear of him in 2 Peter, we have him cited here, and then we have him in Revelation chapter 2. And what the New Testament says about Balaam, and it's consistent, what the New Testament says about Balaam is that Balaam was this man who wanted personal gain, who was only interested in personal gain. God had been gracious to Balaam. Balaam's a very interesting Old Testament character. And Balaam is one of those Old Testament characters who proves that an unsaved person can have gifts from God. There are people in the Bible who are not converted, but who have gifts from God. Balaam had the gift of prophecy. Wasn't a converted person. In the New Testament, you have Judas Iscariot. You know how Jesus sent out the 12, and Jesus said to the 12, go and heal the sick and raise the dead and preach the gospel. And Judas went. And it appears Judas had gifts because none of the others suspected that Judas was a false apostle. Even when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, none of them said, well, it's Judas, isn't he? Because he couldn't heal the sick. So it seems, and we've just read in Matthew 7, these people saying, did we not in your name prophesy and in your name do miraculous works? And Jesus never disputes that. Jesus doesn't say, you didn't do those things. Jesus just said, I never knew you. So it seems in the Bible, there are these people who have gifts, but are unconverted. It is a reminder to us that the proof of conversion is not gifts, but fruit. You have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And gifts do not prove conversion. Fruit proves conversion. By your lives, you shall know them. And Balaam was this man who evidently had gifts. He prophesied. We've got his prophetic utterances in the book of Numbers. But Balaam was a man who wanted personal gain. He used his gifts for personal gain. He was only interested in personal gain. He had no interest in the glory of God. He had no interest in furthering the kingdom of God. When Balak calls to him, he doesn't say, but these are God's people, and they're here for God's glory, and they're here to do God's work, and they're going to enter God's promised land. And we must support them. He doesn't try and win Balak over and say, look, this is all of God. Balaam's no interest in the kingdom of God and in the purposes of God. He's only interested in himself and what gain he can make for himself. And the New Testament tells us that he actually gave advice to Balak how he can cause Israel to stumble. This is what John says in the book of Revelation. John says, Balaam, for the sake of gain, gave advice to Balak, gave guidance to Balak, how he can cause Israel to stumble with sexual sin and idolatry. And we read about that in the book of Numbers. So this man was interested in personal gain, not in the glory of God or the kingdom of God and the expansion of God's kingdom. It is a major mark of a false teacher. It's like Cain, yes, full of works, and Balaam outwardly full of works. Balaam is there as a prophet. You read Numbers chapter 22, chapter 23, you're reading Balaam's prophecies. And it's almost like reading Isaiah's prophecies, that sort of thing, because they're inspired by God. So Balaam had works. But Balaam's works were not done out of a heart for God and the glory of God and the pursuit of God's purposes and the expansion of God's kingdom. Balaam only wanted personal gain. And because of personal gain, he was willing to do things for God and use his gifts. And it is a mark of false teachers. There are those who love money, and for money, they will use their gifts. And we know about them. You can go on the internet and you can look up these preachers. Sadly, they usually happen to be in America, though not exclusively. And they preach a prosperity gospel. And they openly talk about how wealthy they are and how many mansions they have and how many cars they have and how many helicopters they have and so on. And it's all about, this is the gain that I got. And if you want gain as well, send me money and I will pray for you and you also will have gain. It's all about personal gain. There are those who love money. There are those who love to be honored by others. There are people who don't much care about money. There are people who are willing to sacrifice money to give, but it's because they want honor. They want to be respected. They want to be held up in society. Jesus spoke about people of his day, the Pharisees, and he said, when you pray, do not be like the Pharisees, because they stand on street corners and make long prayers that they may be seen of men. You see, they wanted the honor of men. So apparently it was market day when the Pharisees would go out, when the people were there in large numbers, and they went to the most prominent place. Apparently the street corners were where the prominent places were, and they would go to the prominent place. They wouldn't go into their own cupboard or into their own secret room and shut the door and pray in secret. No, no, no. They went to the prominent place, and they would make a show. This is how Jesus put it. They make a show of long prayers. So they would make a show, and it's all about getting honor from people. It's all about people saying, wow, what a great servant of God. What a great servant who uses his gifts for God. And there are people, you know, and yes, they have money, and they will even give their money for a cause. But the reason is not that the name of Christ may be glorified, but it is that their name may be held up before others and they may be honored. You know, one of the reasons why God sends us trials and difficulties in our Christian lives is because we can always tell a genuine servant of God. In a local church, when there are trials, the person who is there for the glory of God behaves biblically. The person who is there only that he may be honored by others behaves in an unbiblical way. And I've known people, and you go to them with the Bible and you read a verse and you say, this is what God would have you do. And they refuse to do it because they're not there for the glory of God, but they're there that they might have the honor and the attention. So we have the lesson of Cain, that there are people who have works without faith. We have the lesson of Balaam, that there are those who love personal gain and work for personal gain. And then thirdly and finally, he quotes Korah. And he says, and perished in Korah's rebellion. You read about Korah's rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. It is actually a terrifying passage. It's a frightening passage. Because this man Korah appears from nowhere. Never heard about him until now, that the Israelites are in the wilderness. Moses has been leading them. You don't hear of Korah. And suddenly, out of the blue, Korah appears. And you have recorded in Numbers 16 his words, and they are horrible words. He speaks words to Moses, and they are horrible words. And Korah basically was saying this to Moses. Korah was saying, God doesn't speak only through you, Moses. We don't have to listen to you, Moses. You, Moses, you stand in front of the people and you speak words and you say to us, God has spoken to me and God has given me instructions for the assembly of the Israelites, and I have brought instructions from God, and this is what we are to do, and this is what we are to do. You claim to be God's spokesman. You claim that God has appointed you as the spokesman. Well, Moses, we don't accept you. We reject you as God's spokesman. We don't accept that God is speaking through you. Korah and his fellow rebels were rejecting God's word. God's word had been revealed through Moses. God had spoken to Moses and through Moses. Moses was God's appointed spokesman. Moses it was who went up to Mount Sinai. Moses it was who was given the Ten Commandments. Moses it was who was given the instructions on how to build the tent of meeting and how to have all the furniture and the materials of the tent of meeting and the measurements. It was Moses who heard these things. It was Moses who came down Mount Sinai and relayed all these things to God's people. Moses was God's appointed servant and God's appointed spokesman. There's no question about it. You read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, particularly Exodus and Numbers. And the number of times, particularly in the book of Numbers, the number of times that phrase, the Lord said to Moses, appears. The number of times it appears, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel this, say to the people of Israel this. God had clearly set him apart as a spokesman. But Korah and his fellow rebels are jealous. And they don't want the word of God. They don't like the word of God. The word of God has restrictions they don't like. The word of God makes demands. They don't like those demands. The word of God says things are to be done in a certain way. They don't want to be done in a certain way. And so they rebel against Moses, and they say to Moses, we don't accept that God speaks only through you. If somebody else were to stand up and this other person were to say, no, no, this is what God is saying, we must listen to him as well. Everybody's equal here. And so it was a challenge to authority, not to Moses, but to God. The whole incident makes this clear, that this wasn't a challenge to Moses. This was a challenge to God. We must understand this. This is the teaching of the Bible. You see, if I come to your house because I notice that there are things you are doing which are plainly unbiblical, blatantly unbiblical. And I come to you and I read the scriptures and I say to you, my brother, my sister, there are things you're doing which are quite obviously unbiblical. And I'm urging you to repent and to stop and to put things right. And you say to me, I refuse to accept your words. Do you know, you're not accepting, you're not refusing my words. You're refusing God. Read what Paul says to the Thessalonians. Paul gives instructions to the Thessalonians. And then Paul says to the Thessalonians, if any man rejects this teaching, he is not rejecting the word of men, he is rejecting the word of God. And Korah and his fellow rebels were rejecting the word of God. They didn't like the restrictions and the instructions and the commands that the word of God had for them, and they wanted to reject them. Now that whole incident, as I say, is a terrifying incident because it had to be dealt with. This is one of those questions that has to be dealt with. You can't just leave it open. Through whom is God speaking? We can't have any ambiguity about this. It has to be dealt with. And so God spoke through Moses. And Moses said to Korah and his fellow rebels, he said to them, you stand in that place and we will stand here. And we will see through whom is God speaking and who are the rebels against God's word. And the Bible says that Korah and his fellow rebels stood in one place and Moses and the assembly stood in another place. And the ground from under Korah and his rebels, the ground under their feet opened and they were swallowed up alive by the earth and they died. Because they rebelled against God and his word. False teachers rebel against God's authority. The word of God speaks plainly, and a false teacher will rebel against it because they don't like the word of God. It goes against their agenda. So we have those three characters from the Old Testament, all giving us an insight into false teachers. Cain teaches us that these people have works without faith. Balaam teaches us that they are only interested in personal gain. And Korah teaches us that they rebel against God's word because they don't like its instruction and its structures. May God help us to learn these lessons just in one verse. But hugely important lessons. May God help us to learn these lessons. Let's come to God.